Thank you for listening to Covenant Fellowship Lake Dallas Weekly Sermon. Covenant Fellowship is located at 625 Lake Dallas Drive in Lake Dallas, Texas. For more information and resources, you can visit our website at cfld.org. That's cfld.org. Now for our message today, here is Pastor Raymond Harper.
Andy and I had a fine conversation just now. Let me just say something just from talking to Andy. I don't know what your conversation in Sunday school was, but can I say two things? One, you don't all know what you don't know, nor do I. Two, the discussion is never a black and white discussion, but always a nuanced discussion that takes long periods of time. So I say that because after we had our conversation, I was like, yeah, the problem is we all assume a lot of things. And, Yeah. And so we can't assume those things. We have to realize there's lots we don't know, and have the humility to say there's lots I don't know. All right. We're going to, boy, what's light today? What did you guys do? Chase people off? Hey, Arlen, it's good to see you. Yeah. After Sunday school, nobody shows up at church. Thanks. Psalm 116 is what we're starting with. Psalm 116, the first seven verses, where maybe it's the sermon series on suffering. Americans are a bit allergic to that. So Psalm 116, the first seven verses, is what we're going to open the scripture or the service with. And really, this is a psalm that's based around suffering. I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he's inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Amen and amen. Our responsive reading today is Psalm 15. We're going to be reading this again together. It's in your bulletin. I will, of course, be reading my normal part. You will read the bolded and underlined portions. Again, we are this is our second week of reading it. We're going to read it for 3 weeks. And we're inculcating this into our lives, into our hearts. That's why we're doing this, so you guys remember these psalms when you need them. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous. Who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. Who keeps his oath even when it hurts. And does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Father, we do thank you for bringing us together to proclaim your glory, to sing your praises, to pray to you. Lord, we thank you for gathering us here. Lord, I do thank you for the Sunday school and for the discussions we have there. I thank you for your word more than anything else that gives us something to hang to. That it's not just opinions and ideas, but there are the oracles of life. Where else would we turn? So, Lord, as we come together today to sing your praises and to pray your praises and to hear your word, let us again open your word, and let our hearts and our minds see and hear what you would have to say to your church, Lord. For Lord, sadly, we are so often molding the message to fit our own needs rather than molding our lives to fit the message that you have delivered. Help us to be humble today. Help us to be people of the book, truly in all of our lives, we pray. To our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Well, good morning again. We have CPR today for those of you who signed up for CPR. I think Kathy's probably plugged into that more than I am, but we're having it today at some point. 2 o'clock, I guess. I would direct your attention to the I Commit to Pray handout. Police in India arrest 9 adults traveling with a group of children to VBS. Think about that for a second, will you? How many of us even contemplate VBS being dangerous? Americans can't even fathom what's going on in this world. We drop our kids off, they have cookies and milk, and we all think that's a wonderful thing. These people were arrested going to VBS and they were accosted by a group of Hindu extremists. So we don't have a clue in this country of ours of truly what it means to suffer for Christ. That's going to be my theme today, obviously, in the sermon. But as I read these I Commit to Prays, I am always struck by the fact that the most mundane things in life for us, things that, by the way, we don't even do. It's hard enough to get anybody to come to church. In other countries, they come to church at the risk of death. At our church, not just our church, I mean here, but our church in America, oh, it's game day, Cowboys are playing, or whatever it is, no, I can't make it to church. And you know, it just frustrates. I got to admit, I'm frustrated with that. I'm frustrated with Americans and their cavalier attitude about their faith, about how little they're willing to actually extend themselves to actually even worship God. They have the freedom. Yeah, we always I'm on a soapbox now, but we are always complaining about freedom of religion. But even when we have the freedom, we don't use it. So it drives me crazy that we're all about freedom of religion. We have freedom of religion. We don't use it. So who cares if they crack down on what we're doing? The only reason that it even bothers anybody is because nobody's going to tell me what to do. It has nothing to do with God. So anyway, off of my soapbox now, but I just was struck by the VBS. You know, VBS. And they're arrested for that. All right. Deuteronomy 8, 10 through 18. Kind of going along with my theme here. Deuteronomy 8, 10 through 18. If you're not familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy means the second reading of the law is what it means, essentially. It's before they go into the land. The people are being lectured, if you will, or reminded or reinforced with the law that God gave them back in the earlier parts of the Torah. And so this section today is really sort of a reflection, much like Deuteronomy 6, of a warning of affluence and forgetfulness. So hear now the word of the Lord. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Now take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and the terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and its scorpions and its thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you out of the flinty rock, water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble and test you, to do you good in the end. Beware, you say, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord does endure forever, does it not? You may be seated. I'm reminded when I read these passages, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 8, I'm reminded of the Bart Simpson prayer that I've quoted before from the pulpit. I don't have it quotable now, right now, but the one when he's asked to give the prayer at Thanksgiving, and Bart Simpson, in his inimitable way, says, "I don't really know why we're thanking you. We did all the work to get this stuff." And we all go, oh, I can't believe he said that. But how many of us in our hearts live that way, even though we don't pray that way? That's the warning that God is giving Israel in this piece, is you're going to do well in the land. And when you do well, funny enough, you're not going to remember me. And you're not going to remember me because you're going to think it's about you. This is the very problem our country faces today. After 9/11, every church was packed. Why? Because nobody could stop those two towers from coming down. Nobody could understand what was going on in their world. Everybody flocked to God for answers. 3 weeks later, churches were empty again. Why? I don't need God now. All my problems are, you know, this is what kills me about when people tell me that America is essentially a Christian country. I go, where? In what part of our country are we essentially a Christian country? We only go to church when things are out of our control. This is Israel's problem. By the way, it's human nature. I'm not picking on Americans. It's everybody. Israel, when times were tough, when they were starving to death, and God provided, they were all about worshiping God. But by the way, what happened when their affluence became so great in Israel? Not only did they forget about God, they forgot about some other things. The poor, the widow, the orphan, the sojourner. Look at our country today. Everybody's about themselves. Nobody cares about the poor. They say it. There's a lot of language that uses this. But we really are all about ourselves. And that's exactly what God is warning the Israelites in this passage is, you know what? When things start going well for you, and by the way, he didn't say when you multiply your money or when you multiply your flocks, but when they are multiplied. When you have these things, you're going to forget the Lord who gave them to you. And when you do, there will be consequences to that action. And this is exactly the kind of thing we see time and again throughout history, and we're living it right now. We have come to the place where everybody bemoans the spiritual state of our country, but we are all ignoring God, by and large, in our day-to-day lives because we're doing well. We don't step up and stomp out the inequalities in life. We don't do anything that's going to threaten our house of cards. This is exactly the problem when you forget the Lord who has delivered you, is that you begin to become insular. It's all about me and it's all about what I've got, and I'm not going to reach out. I'm not going to help the poor. I'm not going to reach out for the widow, the orphan, the sojourner. Look at the church in our country today who has gotten so used to power and so used to affluence. Now they sit at the very precipice of access to the most powerful person in the country. And look at what they're doing with it. Self-centered, ridiculous things that are going on. Yeah, I'm being a little political today. I'm normally not, but I get frustrated when I read passages like this and I go, we are just like this. But yet we're so comfortable saying we're not just like that. We are. If we had a terrorist attack tomorrow, the churches would be full again, and then 2 weeks they'd be empty again. Why? Because affluence breeds contempt for God. This is why Jesus said, how difficult is it for a rich man to get into heaven? He says, with man it's impossible. With God all things are possible. We should thank God for that because few American Christians would be getting into heaven otherwise because we so depend upon our own strength. That's just who we are. And I'm not casting stones at you guys, trying to make you feel guilty or anything else. It is human nature. This is who we are. But I think when I read passages like this, that it's good, especially when we go through this 1 Peter passage today, it's good for us to reflect for a moment. What is important in our lives? How did we get here? Just, you know, that Bart Simpson model, you know, we worked all this stuff and why should we thank God? Well, Bart, let me ask you a question. Who made you born in the U.S.? Who gave you the rights and privileges you have being growing up in that particular world? Who gave you the environment you were in to be successful? Because there are millions of people out there just as gifted as you who don't have that opportunity. I have to admit, the 1 Peter has been life-changing for me. I don't know how you guys are feeling about it. You're probably tired of hearing about suffering, but it's been life-changing for me because I have looked at my own life and I have found myself wanting for a closer walk with the Lord, for less of a dependence upon what my own hands can deliver and more for a dependence on what the Lord of the universe can deliver. And so as I read this passage today, that was not just today, this week, this is what I came to, was we need to be people who are fully dependent upon the Lord. There's nothing wrong with having money. I don't want you to think that's what I'm saying. There's a problem with worshiping and serving that. There's a problem with worshiping and serving yourself and not the God of the universe. So let us not do what Israel did and forget the Lord. What does it say here at the end? You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth. It is He that confirms His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is to this day. Israel is reminded here that it's not their brilliance that gets them wealth, but in point of fact, it's God who delivered them from Egypt and brought them into the land that's going to give them wealth. I pray every day for America to be more dependent upon the Lord. Now, a lot of people are so happy to hear me say that, but it's painful. Dependence upon the Lord is not going to come by us getting all our politicians elected and all of the things we want. Dependence upon the Lord is going to be us being broken, us being crushed and realizing our full dependence upon the Lord. And that's my prayer, because we need it. All right, soapbox done. But it's still there. It's just, I'm done with it for now. As we're called to confession, I give you Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. That's why we come to the Lord. We come to the Lord and reason with the Lord and pray to the Lord and ask for forgiveness for our sins. So let us do that now. Father God, we do. We come before you and Lord, I myself, forget pointing fingers at anyone else. I myself am guilty of the arrogance of affluence. We so often think of that as the super rich, but Lord, it's anything. Anything that takes the place of you. When our material goods become our gods, we have had that problem that Israel has. We have worshipped or are worshipping mammon. Lord, I pray for our church, Covenant Fellowship, but I pray for the churches in this land. We are so unwilling to suffer for the name of Christ. We are so arrogant. We don't actually often think about or care about those in need around us. Father, I know there are individuals in our churches who want to jump up and say they do all the right things, but Lord, truly, we are a people so removed from suffering for your name that as that suffering comes forward, as I think about this upcoming trial, this upcoming case, about the baker, as we suffer for your son's name, we're in alien land. We read about it. We hear about others suffering for his name, but we don't think that that's our lot in life. But that is the way in which you purify your people. Those who the seed follows on shallow ground, when trouble comes up, their plant withers. So, Lord, let us be willing to stand for the name and suffer for the name of Christ. And let us reach out our hands to our fellow believers across race, across socioeconomic boundaries, across all things. Lord, help us to see more clearly the life we are called to while it is called today. For we do live in an eschatological period. We live in a time when the end is coming upon us. Help us to understand that this time that we now live in is a time in which we are sojourners and exiles. Help the things of this world grow dim as the great joy of living in your presence forever grows brighter. Help us to look to the hills from whence comes our help. And help us to honestly and soberly assess our lives in the light of your word. We pray these things in the name of our blessed Redeemer, who has died for our sake, Jesus Christ, the great and awesome King who will come to judge the living and the dead. It's in His name we pray. Amen and amen. The Lord is merciful and He's gracious. He's slow to anger and He's abounding in steadfast love. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. Amen and amen. If you remain standing and open your Bibles to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. 12 through 19. As you're turning there, I just want to say how encouraged I am by the young folks actually wanting to know more about their faith and trying to. I was very encouraged. I know Andy doesn't like me to point him out, but I'm just going to do it for a second. In the fact that he's grappling with some difficult things in our faith, and he's brave enough, unlike many fully adult Christians, and I don't mean that in a negative way, Andy, but I mean people who have been Christians all their lives. He's fully prepared to say, I don't get it. And anybody who can't say, I don't get it, including the guy who stands up here, they need to think really hard about it. Because, as a matter of fact, one of the things, Andy, I'm going to share just a little bit about this. It's nothing bad. He said, I can't get my head around some of these things. And I said, how do you reconcile them? I said, the same way you do. I don't get it either. So there are things in our life and in our faith that are bigger than us. And if we're not willing to accept that they're bigger than us, including the man behind the pulpit, as it were, then we don't understand our faith. Think about it. God is the King of the universe. Do I understand all that? No. So anyway, I just wanted to thank Andy for encouraging me by wanting to know more. And I also thank Arlen for our discussion as well. We'll talk about that some other time, maybe even today. But right now, let's go to 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Hear now the word of our Lord, the life-giving word of our Lord. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or even as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Oh, Father, where do we turn? For You have the words of life. Let us cling to these words, Lord. Grow us and strengthen us as we read about the suffering that You have called Your people to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the 23rd of February in AD 156, none of you were there, they led an older gentleman out to a funeral pyre. He was going to be burned alive. He was condemned for refusing to burn incense to the Roman emperor. Essentially, this routine was to worship the emperor as God, and this older man was being led along to his death, and he was treasonous. That's what his charge was. And his name, of course, is Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. he was condemned to die at the stake, but he was, interestingly enough, he was a really beloved man. Even by unbelievers, he was beloved. And so they kept saying to him, hey, come on, just burn the incense. Who cares? It doesn't matter. Go with the flow. You don't have to believe it in your heart. So it's reported that what he said in response to this is, 86 years I have served him, Christ, and he's done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? And I love this. He says, you threaten me with a fire that burns for a season. And after a little while, it's quenched. But you're ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that's prepared for the wicked. He had a perspective, didn't he? He's led on, and as he's sent to the stake, by the way, the legend, we don't know that this is true or not, but the legend is that he wasn't even tied to the stake, that he willingly stood there. But regardless of how it happened, as he was preparing for his death, Polycarp says, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ. Polycarp's stance is odd, isn't it? In today's world, it's not something that we understand well. We value comfort and convenience more than anything else, don't we? We're standing in air-conditioned buildings that block the wind and the heat from us. We turn on TVs that show us everything we want to know. We drive cars that take us where we want to go. We are a people of comfort and convenience. And a person that goes to their death, a horrible death, by the way, for refusing to burn incense to the emperor, is a person we don't understand, really. It's a person that we would have told, had we been counseling them, just burn the incense. You don't have to believe what you're doing. But Polycarp wouldn't do it, because Polycarp was made of different stuff. We see it in his final words. He had I'm going to use this word, you know, I got to pay for seminary somehow. He had this eschatological view. He had this eternal view. When I say eschatological, I don't just mean the end times are coming eschatological. I mean, he had an eternal perspective on life. He had a view of life that was different than the people of his day, by and large, and really different than our day. He considered it an honor to suffer for the name of Christ, to proclaim before the world that he lives in a greater reality that they don't actually understand, that his life was actually forfeit for the sake of Christ. And Polycarp wasn't surprised by his suffering. He wasn't surprised at the rejection of the Roman world towards him, no. Why? He understood that standing for Christ meant walking in the same humiliation and rejection that Christ himself experienced. Polycarp heard loud and clear what Jesus said in John 15 when he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. Funny enough, how often we strive for the world to love us. And what does Jesus just say there? Because I've chosen you, the world won't love you. You shouldn't be getting your picture on the cover of Time magazine as man of the year or woman of the year. Remember the word, he goes on to say, that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. They kept my word, they'll keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Suffering must be couched in this ideal. We are in a world that is hostile and alien to us now. If you are of Christ, you are not of the world. We use these words so flippantly, but it is actually a reality. We are exiles and sojourners. Unfortunately, in the modern church, especially in the West, we've been inundated with teaching that tells us that God wants us to have our best life now, that we ought to go along to get along, that we ought to be people who keep our faith private and don't stir the pot up by proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. Essentially, for the past several hundred years, we've steadily watered down the promise that we will suffer for the name of Christ, and we've replaced it with comfort and convenience. And now, the idea is completely foreign to us. But it wasn't foreign to Peter, and it wouldn't be foreign to the saints he's writing. Persecution and social rejection was beginning to rear their ugly heads. He wanted to ensure that these people knew that it wasn't something that was unforeseen, that it was something strange, that they had done something wrong, that somehow they were outside the will of God. Peter wanted to assure them and comfort them with the knowledge that all of this was known by God and that they were right where they should be. By the way, going back to what Arlen and I were discussing, I think one of the reasons that the church in America is so unclear on its stance about the racial issues we have in our country is because the church is seeking some kind of compromise that doesn't actually alienate anybody. But the truth always alienates somebody. You can't have truth and have everybody agree with you. I just wanted to get that out because that was just in my head, because we are often unwilling to suffer, even in ways that we should understand clearly. We're unwilling to suffer because we're afraid that we're going to lose our constituency. We're afraid that we're going to lose. So people aren't going to buy my book next time it comes out. We are really, truly people of comfort. We really are, all of us. So Peter's writing to these people who have, they're people too. They're just like us. They're struggling with us. So as he writes to them, some of the questions that would be in their minds are, why am I suffering? What have I done wrong to deserve this? Where is God in all of this? Is it worth it? Now, we have covered off on some of this in previous weeks, but Peter's really wrapping up his discussion on suffering in the end of chapter 4, because now we'll start talking about the roles of elders in the church after this. But he's going to wrap it all up, and he's going to drive home the things he's been teaching in the first four chapters here. Because, as a rule, we have really forgotten, all of us, that as our calling is to suffer for the name of Christ, that our suffering serves a purpose, that God is in control of our suffering, that we really are, as Arlen said earlier, a city on a hill, a light that is sure and bright and should be sure and bright, and not a light that flickers around and we're not sure what it's doing. So let's take one final look at suffering. I do know how to keep a church small, don't I? Let's do a 14, 15-week series on suffering. Let's take one final look at suffering as it comes from the pen of Peter, a man who, by the way, would be martyred himself for the name of Christ. A man who knew what it meant to suffer for Christ. And so what's Peter going to do? He's going to really come to this point, and he's going to share in this last section, he's going to really address these three key concerns for the believers. And he's going to address them with clarity. Again, going back to some, not just today's conversation, but oftentimes Arlen and I have discussed the clarity of the voice of the church. And Peter's never unclear. It's not like you go, What do you mean here, Peter? I'm not sure what you're trying to say. No, he's clear as a bell. It's us who don't want to hear it clearly. So he starts out with suffering as normative. Suffering is normal, he says. I mean, what does he say in 4:12? Beloved, first off, if you really read the Greek and you read that word, it would be such a comforting word if you were one of the people in the Eastern region, because these are people who are being persecuted, and beloved is such a wonderful phrase in the Greek. But anyway, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you. It's not something strange is happening to you. I mean, we in the West tend to think of suffering as abnormal, something that's out of our worst nightmares. But for many in the world, suffering for Christ is part of their daily lives. It's what they do. They might not be beaten and tortured every day, but some are looked down upon. Some are social pariahs. In the West, on the other hand, we seem to believe that it's not normal. It's something out of the ordinary. But right here in this opening line, Peter sets his readers, and by extension us, right. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials when they come. It's not a strange occurrence. It's the lot of those who are called by the name of Christ. Why are you so confused? James says this too, doesn't he? Don't be surprised when you face these things. Many of the original readers of Peter's letter would have been unaccustomed to suffering for their faith. Now, the Jews had historically been a little bit persecuted because of their faith, because they were always the outsiders. They didn't go and participate in Zeus and Artemis and all of these different things. But these are Gentiles, and by and large, they're not used to this. They followed the religion of their city or their town or their country or whatever, and they attended all the right parties. They were invited to all the right orgies. They did all the right temple things. And now they came to Christ. And now they're not doing these things. And now they're experiencing something they've never experienced before. They're experiencing something that's unfamiliar. Social rejection, public shaming, ridicule, sometimes violence. They might have been thinking, what have I done? What have I done wrong? This suffering must mean that God's mad at me. That must be it. Or maybe they're saying, is this really what I came to Christ for? Maybe this isn't worth it. Now, it's easy to look back at them and judge them, isn't it? Oh, yeah, these silly people. But the truth be told, all of us have a similar reaction to suffering, don't we? When you're suffering or when I'm suffering, what do we do? What's the first thing I do? I go to my mental checklist. What, is God mad at me? You know, have I done something wrong? Is it something that I should be aware of? Should I be cognizant of this? Everybody struggles with this. As a pastor, I have had people come up to me, and when they've been suffering for the name of Christ now, specifically, which is what Peter's talking about, people have suffered a little bit at work, or they've suffered from friends or family turning their back on them, and they ask me, am I doing something wrong? And I go, well, no, you're not, because that's what the world's response is to Christ. It's normal human reaction to want to know what's going on. So Peter wants to assure his readers, right out of the chute, this shouldn't be a surprise. Believers have not done anything wrong. These believers have not done anything wrong. As a matter of fact, they're doing something right. And he goes on and he says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. See, standing for Christ has its consequences, good and bad. The bad consequences are we're going to suffer fiery trials. The good is we're going to share in his glory. So it's a double-edged sword. He tells them, as a matter of fact, rather than a surprise, the suffering's a reassuring reality. It's a reassuring reality that you're in union with Christ, that you're suffering the same rejection as your Savior did. The same ridicule, the same humiliation that Jesus suffered, we're going to suffer. The world has never loved Christ. Anybody who believes that is reading the wrong books. And as you suffer, he tells them, you have a great reason to rejoice. And by the way, when he talks about rejoice, the word used here, again, I'm going a little bit to the Greek. I'm not trying to impress you, but it's like overflowing joy. It's like this exultant joy. He says, the reason that you should react in that way is because you really see in yourself a reflection of the Savior being developed. And that causes the world to hate you and reject you. What a joy it is that these believers might reflect the Savior in that way. So you see his double-edged sword here. It's normative that you suffer and you should rejoice in that. It's normative because the world hates you. You should rejoice in it because it really refines and reflects in you the image of Christ being made and ever more clearly and distinctly in your life. I got to be honest with you, when I prepared the sermon, I was really struggling to get my head around Peter's words because what Peter describes here is a completely different way to view the world, a completely different way to view the world, a different way to engage the realities of suffering. He has already told them, we live as exiles and sojourners. Our perspective is to be an eternal perspective, not a here and now, not a temporal momentary one. And so therefore, as our suffering is viewed in that light, it's viewed as normative. Because it's the same response Jesus received. So therefore we rejoice because we know that our blessed Savior, who we are found in, has gone through the exact same thing, but will soon return and all things will be made right. You see how his view is? His view isn't, well, just grit your teeth and live through suffering. His view is, rejoice in your suffering because you're being made ever more into the image of Christ. And by the way, one day he will return on the clouds and bring us with him to where he is. So this should really strike a chord with us. Maybe you're suffering for your faith at work or with friends or family. Maybe somebody has rejected you or humiliated you or simply just lifted you up for ridicule. Maybe you think this is abnormal. Maybe that you think you've done something wrong, that God has abandoned you. But here, Peter is saying, no, this is exactly the response you should expect when the world is confronted with the image of Christ. Again, I go back to Arlen's statement about us being a light in the world. When a light is set up in the world, people see that. The problem with the church today is nobody can tell our light from any other light in the world, and so they don't bother with us. When we're unoffensive, in a biblical way, when we're unoffensive, we have no light to speak of. When all you're hearing is good moral and ethical teaching about how to be a better X, Y, and Z, and we're ignoring the realities of the world, and we're ignoring all of the things that we're supposed to be paying attention to, you're not suffering because you're not preaching. You're not suffering because you're not standing for Christ. You're not suffering because you don't look like the Savior. But when you do, Peter says, suffering is normal. Now, the second thing he's going to tell them is suffering is beneficial. This is not what we want to hear. None of this is pretty safe. If I had like a 900-week series on 1 Peter, I'd probably end up with just Gloria here. And the only reason she'd be here is she has to be here. Suffering is beneficial. Okay, I'm suffering and it's normal, but what's the purpose? What's the upside for me, if you will? The great why of our suffering, isn't it? The question that Job's friends attempt to answer for him. Is it something that, some kind of hidden sin you got? Something's going on in your life? What is going on here? Well, Peter's going to give us some things to think about as regards suffering as he unpacks the why. First, one of the benefits of suffering is that the Spirit of God rests on you in a way that's deepened through suffering. Isn't that interesting? Wormbrand, me and Joan's favorite person, Wormbrand says that he used to barely be able to lift himself up off of his cot in his prison cell. But when he did, he danced with the angels because the Spirit of God was so heavy on him. His experience of God, and I'm not all, you know me, I'm kind of a pragmatic guy to a certain level. I'm not all about just the warm, fuzzy feeling, but his experience with God, the Spirit of God resting on him, was deepened in his suffering. And so the first benefit is that the Spirit of God rests on you in a way that is deeper and more meaningful. So often when I read the memoirs of saints who suffered for Christ, I'm amazed at their experiences with the Spirit of God, and I relish that, but I don't relish the other piece of it. You get there through a certain way, don't you? His presence is a real comfort in times of trouble. It's interesting, in today's world, so many modern pastors and preachers and teachers and conference leaders and all these guys, they want to tell you how to be truly filled with the Spirit, but none of them use the word suffering. Funny enough, the Bible uses it all the time. You want to know God better, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer like Christ suffered. You're going to suffer in union with Christ. These people don't want to use the word suffering because it shrinks their constituency. But if you want to experience a deeper communion with the Holy Spirit, you must be willing to suffer for the name of Christ. Again, I think it's our infatuation with comfort and convenience that leads us down this path of avoidance. I'm not innocent. I'm no more innocent than anybody else. But Peter tells these suffering saints, rejoice as you suffer for Christ. One of the benefits you have is the Spirit of God will rest on you more fully in a powerful way. Shouldn't we all desire that? We all love to hold up the heroes of the faith and say what heroes they are and what I love these guys and it's so great reading about them. Are you reading all of their life? Because so many of the guys that we hold up suffered. And the reason that they wrote the words they wrote, the amazing words they wrote, was that they were crushed. It's like a fragrant herb that really isn't releasing its true perfume until it's crushed under the mortar and pestle. That's the life of a Christian. But then, I like this because Peter warns that not all suffering is beneficial. Because it's in our nature to say, well, I'm suffering and it's for Christ and so therefore I should just rejoice in this. Well, he says, no, not all suffering is Christian suffering. Some suffering is suffering you deserve. Christians don't use the idea of suffering to justify actions that are unbefitting a believer. You don't just do anything you want and say, but I'm a Christian, that's why they don't like me. No, maybe they don't like you because you're a jerk. I mean, that's what Peter is saying here. He uses different words, but he says, obviously, don't suffer for being a murderer and don't suffer for being a thief. That's obvious. But then he goes on and says, don't suffer for being a nosy busybody either. Isn't that interesting? Don't be a busybody. Don't use sins and unchristian attitudes. Don't do those things and then use the excuse that you're suffering for Christ because you're not. I have to tell you, there are many that use their faith as an excuse to get in other people's faces, to sin, to do all these things, and then say, I'm being persecuted as a Christian. No, you're not. You're being persecuted because you're not very nice. You're being persecuted because you're wrong. Sometimes the sins are the things that we're suffering for are sins that we deserve to suffer for. It's quite another thing to suffer for Christ than it is these other things he lists here. He says, don't go and suffer. Don't go out there and kill a guy because he ignored your Bible tract and you're doing evangelism. I killed him because he was just ignoring me. I'm suffering for Christ. He says, suffering for Christ looks different. It's when you stand up for the name of Christ and you're being made in the image of Christ and people are reacting against Christ. Because remember, when you're suffering for Christ, what they hate in you is Christ. Not your own arrogance, not your own pride, but the scent, if you will, of Christ. What does Paul say? We're the aroma of life to some and the aroma of death to others. Well, sometimes you smell like a cadaver because you're standing for Christ and they want you out of their way. But not all of these things are that. So he says, don't do those things. So he says, don't do those. But remember what I said, the Spirit of God's resting on those who suffer for the name. And there's this second benefit that nobody really likes to talk about, Peter says. And here's the benefit. It's a means by which God purifies the church. Judgment begins at the household of God. The eschatological perspective that Peter has enables him to proclaim to his readers, you're in the end times. We're all in the end times. We've been in the end times since Christ is here. And God is purifying his church. He's allowing his church to suffer so they might be cleansed. They might have the dross burnt off of them. They might develop into a bride without spot or wrinkle. Now, we'll never achieve perfection. But suffering does separate those who have shallow or non-existent faith from those who truly place their faith in Christ. There is a purifying reality. Malachi talks about it in Malachi 3. God's going to come to the sons of Levi and he's going to purify them like a fuller's soap. The terminology that's used in Malachi is not like he's going to give you a little scrubby down. Oh, no, it is painful. It is suffering. So suffering for the name of Christ has a way of exposing some of the tares in the field of God's church. We see this even today as well-known pastors and teachers and conference leaders will not stand for Christ because they're so afraid of being identified with him. They use the word Christian when it's beneficial to them. They want to be sold in the Mardell bookstore. They want people to buy their books. They want to be invited to the right conferences. But when it comes to somebody actually asking them, is there another way to Christ or is there another way to the Father except through Christ? They will not answer it. They are ashamed of Christ. And so many well-known people will deny and be disobedient to the gospel when the chips are down, when it costs them something. When it's embarrassing or inconvenient, I'm going to do anything I can to get out of it. So God says judgment comes first to the church. And how does that judgment come? It comes through suffering for the name. And when you're unwilling to suffer for the name, by the way, many of the people who are unwilling to suffer for the name of Christ still have churches and of 50,000 and sell books by the millions. Why? Because most of the people in their churches are tares. They don't actually know. Now, when I say tares, I'm not being pejorative. I'm saying they're lost people. They don't know. And by the way, when Peter uses the word Christian in this statement where he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, it's not the word Christian like we think of Christian. We think of Christian and it's like a title and it's nice and we have Christian music and the radio. In his day, it was a title of derision. In Acts 26:28, King Agrippa says, are you really trying to make me a Christian, Paul? First time they ever called that is in Acts 11 in Antioch. It's a word that was a word of shame and ridicule. And we forget that. So Peter says, if you suffer for having that name put on you, don't hang your head in shame. Glorify God. Bear the name. Judgment has begun. And many who claim the name, when it push comes to shove, are going to fall away. They're going to deny Christ. So we have this benefit of the Spirit resting on us ever more deeply. And the secondary benefit is the church will be purified. Suffering has always brought purification to the church. All the great writers of the Christian literature that actually survives, not the stuff that's in the cutout bin, all of those guys wrote under pressure. Peter goes on to say this. If God's going to allow His children, for whom Christ dies, to suffer, to purify them and prepare them for the return of the bridegroom, what do you think it's going to be like for those who reject Christ? In other words, he's given a perspective here. He's saying, yes, you're suffering. God's purifying you. And if He's going to treat His own like that to purify them, what is it going to be like for those who completely reject Him? You don't want to be there. If God will send His own begotten Son to die on a cross because He cannot overlook sin, if He's so holy that He'll do that, if He's so holy that He will put His children through suffering to purify them so they might be holy as He is holy, what do you think it's going to be like to be an unbeliever who's rejected Him on that day? What's coming for them? Peter's trying to draw them a parallel. You think it's bad now. You don't know suffering. You know, as we suffer for the name of Christ, we need to remember these two benefits. We should be comforted and strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. He should uplift us and as He rests on us, carry us through. And we should also be rejoicing as we're purified. As the dross is burnt off us, we don't like it. If you ask that gold ingot that's got the dross on it, you throw it in the fire and that gold ingot's not going, man, I love this. It's just the right temperature. It's comfy. It's like a spa almost. You throw it in there and it's fire. And sadly, I'm afraid of that. I'll be honest with you. I'm afraid of that kind of purifying. There's a part of me that wants it so badly because I hate what I see in myself in some areas. And there's a part of me that's petrified that God's going to do it. But I think that's a natural human reaction. So Peter says, so when the suffering comes, it's a benefit. And he has to remind us of this because we're human beings. We have the fight or flight syndrome. And so we always want to flight. Peter says, no. That's not what you do. And then this last part. Suffering is God's will. Andy, pay attention. Suffering is God's will. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You see, we don't like this part, do we? We want a God we can understand, one that's safe, one that's tameable, one that's domesticated, one that's understandable. We don't want a God that's holy and transcendent. We don't want a God that allows us to suffer according to His will. This is not the God I want. Yet it's the very God the Bible lays before us. See, we don't really want the God of the Bible oftentimes. We want a God that we can control. We want Gumby the God. Think about Job. He doesn't understand why he's suffering. Oh, he and his friends have theories. But none of them actually understood what was going on. None of them knew why Job was suffering. It was for God's purposes. It was for God's glory. They're all looking at the issue through these little finite brains they have like we have. And finally, God makes His defense in Job. He doesn't explain, by the way, why Job had to suffer. I want you to know that. Instead, He points out the incredible gulf between man and God. He doesn't go, well, Job, let me explain to you why this is happening to you, because I want you to be fully cognizant of all the things I'm doing. Let me open the kimono, as it were, for you, Job, and help you understand what's going on. No, this is actually what he says. As Job and his friends try to figure out his suffering, as they complain and grumble and excuse and they do all these different things, God begins to talk. In Job 38, God begins to talk. Then the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and he says, who is this that darkens my counsel with his words? I love this God. I love this God because he's so petrifyingly scary. He says, dress for action like a man. You want to know? I'll question you. and you make it known to me. So he says, the first thing I want you to do is, I want you to ask me, I'm going to answer a few questions for me, if you would. Because you want to understand who I am. All right? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? Wait, I'm not done. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. I love Job. I love the book of Job. Who stretched the line on it? What were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? Where the morning, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? For two chapters, God asked Job questions. And Job wisely at the end of them says, I cover my mouth and I speak no more. Why? Because God's will is inscrutable. We don't like that, do we? I want to figure out everything I can about God's will. Why do I have bad eyes? Why do I have diabetes? Why do I have the problems? Why do I have all the things I have? Ray, are you darkening my counsel? I need to go sit down now, don't I? Yes, you should probably. And that is the truth about the God we serve. So when we suffer according to God's will. Who are we to say to Him, you need to explain yourself to me? It's crazy. If you want to go and find out what He's going to say to you, read Job 38 and 39. Why does God want us to suffer? I don't know. I don't always know the answer to this. But what I know is I don't want to make God so small in my theology that He's not God. I have to have room in my theology for the true God of the universe. The God who's greater and holier than my mind can grasp. A God who determines all things. A God who uses suffering as a tool for His own inscrutable purposes. A God who has Stephen stoned in Acts 7 for His own purposes. What do we do when we get to this God? This God. This God who's bigger than us. This God who can't be explained by a website. This God who can't have us get our arms around Him in a pragmatic way to make sense of Him. What do we do with that God? Well, Peter's not done, is he? Because what Peter says is, now those who suffer according to God's will should entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter does not try to create a theodicy explaining what God's doing. Well, you're suffering, and let me explain to you how God doesn't really want you to suffer. I hate that namby-pamby nonsense. God doesn't, He doesn't really want, but He can't do anything. He's wringing His hands, and that's not the God of Job 38, is it? Well, hey, Job, you're suffering. Yeah, where were you at when I did all these things? I should shut up, shouldn't I? Yes, you should. Thank you so much. That God is the God Peter's addressing here, because he says, now what you need to do is entrust your souls to that God. That is amazing. I love the fact that God is never explained away in the Bible, that He is never made smaller than He really is in the Bible. Nobody in the Bible like Peter says, well, God really didn't want that to happen, but it happened and He didn't know how. He says, this God, you're suffering according to His will. Oh, we don't know what His will is. It's inscrutable. Entrust yourself to Him. And by the way, the only place in the New Testament, I think, the only place in the New Testament where the word Creator is used for God is this one. And what he says is, this is how big God is. You might not understand why you're suffering, but you can entrust your soul to that God. The word here used in trust is a word that means lay deposit to or put in deposit with something. It's the same word used in Luke 23 when Jesus says, Father, into your hands I entrust. I commit my spirit. This is the God that we serve. Our suffering is magnified by us, and our God is diminished. And instead, Peter says the exact opposite. He says, your suffering needs to diminish, and your God, your view of God, needs to grow. The only way you can entrust yourself to the God of the universe who has your name written on His palms is if you understand that He's greater than you might realize. He doesn't make a theodicy here. He says, you are going to suffer according to God's will, so just entrust yourself to Him because He knows what's going on. Oh, and by the way, you're not the first one to do it. I just told you about the other one. Jesus, hanging on the cross, says, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Jesus never tried to explain him away either. You ever notice that? Oh, well, you know, the Father really didn't know. That's not what he meant. He was at the store when that happened. Jesus always portrayed the Father as truly great and us in our proper perspective in that light. And even himself on the cross, as he died, he places himself into the hands of the Father. This is what we're called to do in suffering. When we realize that suffering is God's will, we place our lives in the hands of the only one who can save us. Don't worry about the one who can kill you. Worry about the one who can kill body and soul and send you to hell. All right. What does it say, by the way? This is what I want to close out with. What does it say about us in America, the church in America, when we're so cozy with the world? We're so cozy with the world. We're not offensive. They don't find us offensive. We don't suffer for Christ, not only because we've been blessed to live in this country, but because we rarely look any different. Many parts of the world, suffering for Christ is normal. Throughout the history of the church, it's been normal. Yet we live in the lap of apathetic luxury, at ease and comfortable in the currents of the world. We could use a fire, a purifying and cleansing fire, sweeping over the church in America, sweeping away apathy, sweeping away the lethargic spiritual lives that we think are so vibrant. We need to be reawakened to what it really means to truly live for Christ. Pray for revival, my friends, but if you do, hang on. It ain't what you think it is. It ain't good in the sense that you and I might think. It's crushing. You want the aroma of the church to permeate the world? It takes crushing a few of the herbal plants in that to make that happen. And when the heat begins to turn up our lives, let us look to the benefits. Let us be brave enough to look to the benefits as our God works in our sanctification, as we're purified, as the Holy Spirit rests on us. You know, I see a lot of silliness attributed to the Holy Spirit nowadays. What I don't see is true holiness attributed to the Holy Spirit. When you're suffering and the Holy Spirit's on you, it's amazing. I've been around people who have suffered for the Lord, and I've seen what the Lord's done in their lives and the Holy Spirit work in their lives. They're not what you experience in some of these nonsensical things you see out there. So as we suffer, as the Lord does work for revival in His church, may we suffer with eyes towards the prize, understanding we're being refined. The Holy Spirit is going to work in our lives. And finally, I pray that the Father gives us His peace as His will is worked out in our lives. That we would fully and completely entrust ourselves to Him. Fully and completely. And pray, Maranatha, come, Lord, quickly. Bring your bride to your side. We want to live evermore in the city that has no need of a sun or a moon. We want to live in a place where the glory of God gives it its light and its lamp is the Lamb. We want to suffer for Christ so that we may live with Christ. Church, we got a long way to go to get there. We have to bravely look at ourselves and make an assessment. Because it ain't pretty when I looked at it and did it on my own self. Spiritually, I'm in the lazy boy category compared to what God really wants me to be doing. Father God, I pray that You would give us Your peace and Your surpassing greatness be known to us as Your Spirit rests on us as we suffer for the name. Lord, I don't embrace suffering in the sense of some kind of fatalistic idea. I'm afraid of it. But I embrace it as a purifying way of being sanctified and made in the image of the Savior. Lord, I pray that Covenant Fellowship would be a place where we're unafraid to stand for the name of Christ. That the voice that You have given us in Your Word would be clear. And not muddled by a bunch of weasel words that make it safe for us to do things, but actually to stand as we ought to stand, to proclaim the way we ought to live, to truly desire to be holy as our Savior is holy. And Lord, when that happens, we will be the targets for a world that is in rebellion and is unholy. Let us stand for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen and amen. It's a hard sermon for me. Probably was as hard to sit through as it was to work through. I don't ever want you to assume that I've got it figured out completely. I may spend a little more time thinking about it than some of you, but suffering for the name of Christ is something that's foreign. It's something that requires us to be spirit empowered to be able to do. It requires a solid and unshakable trust that God, who has created all things, knows what He's doing. We need to remember we aren't all that and a ham sandwich. We aren't the center of the universe. It is God. If suffering comes to us, I pray that Covenant Fellowship will shine as that light and not be some kind of flickering, unknown light. It's okay to be afraid. We're all afraid somewhat, aren't we? But where we need to find our strength is not sucking it up and stoically just gritting our teeth, but we need to go and flee to the Lord. For there is where our strength truly lies. Micah 6:8 says, He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? That's simple. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. That alone will bring you suffering from the world. Let us do justice, love kindness, and let us walk humbly with the Lord. And let the chips fall where they may. Father, give us the strength and do abide with us as we go through this time in this earthly plane. Lord, draw this church together as a family, not in some kind of silly, sweet, saccharine Hallmark way, but in a way whereby we are bound together through your Spirit to be a light on the hill we've been set upon. Give us the strength to do that and the courage, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you shalom, peace. Amen and amen. You're dismissed.